I hope that is the passion of your heart and your mind. You may be seated. The better we behold him, the more we are able to live our lives in peace, because it comes from him in hope, because of the sureness of what he has promised, and in passion in sharing the gospel with others. The season of Christmas is upon us. We try to start this the week after American Thanksgiving. How American of us is that? Actually, it's 5 weeks before Christmas. We want to take the time to reorient our minds, our hearts, and our lives around the great reality of the richness of the love of Jesus. We want to behold him in such a way that that fixation with him, that focus upon what he has done for us, impacts how we live. I think so often in the busyness of Christmas, we can lose sight of why Christmas is there. Oh, there's the joy of giving and receiving gifts. There's the delight of family gathering. There's the greatness of turkey, maybe the best food that has ever been discovered. And there's the fun of so many Christmas traditions, some that are a pain, like house lights, but some that are a delight, like decorating trees. But way more important than all of those is the reminder of what we are celebrating. Our series for this Christmas, this Advent, is to really remember why we celebrate Christmas. Not just so that our minds are impacted, although you'll notice today, above all of the others, that the mind is what God is after, because how we think shapes how we live. How we truly think, what we believe shapes where our feet go and how we feel. It's so important. But what we want is this realignment with God so that we have in our lives, from this remembering of what really matters, a joy and a jump to our step and a accomplishing of the mission he's left us here to accomplish together, to engage with him and to engage with one another and to engage with our world in such a way that the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the reality of what that means for forgiveness and freedom and hope would dominate our lives. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the great book of Philippians, one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, and we want to go to the mountain peak of Philippians, which is in chapter 2, really the heart of the book, verses 1 to 11. Now, it's important for us always to understand the context of what we're studying, and the context today is this passion of Paul, not only to have his life defined by that great verse in 21, to live as Christ, to die as gain, but to have his life be an encouragement to those in the church that he was seeking to impact. Verse 27, I think really this passion of Paul's, the passion of the book of Philippians in chapter 1, to live a life worthy of the gospel. That's breathtaking. To say, I want to so know and experience the gospel that my life aligns with it, that I walk in a way that displays the beauty and value of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And if that doesn't take your breath away and cause you to get onto your knees and plead with the God of the Bible for the power of the Spirit, then I don't know what will. You can't read Philippians chapter 1 and leave apathetic. But you can leave realizing how pathetic your efforts are. And so we have this great stop, really central place in the entire book. Some say in the entire Bible, I think maybe a stretch, a hymn or a poem from the early church inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us by Paul to allow us to know how we can live in such a way that we are displaying what it looks like to behold him. We're not going to focus on the beginning of this great chapter, but I think, again, the context is so important. So if you have your Bibles and are following along, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, in other words, if we have this devotion and fixation with Jesus, then I want you to listen carefully. If you're an authentic follower of God, listen up. And then Paul gets a little bit selfish, although even his selfishness is selfless. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. We're not going to come back to this, so I want to comment on these verses a little. There was some division in the church, if you can believe that. Some people who were struggling and getting along, and they were distracted and arrogant. There were some who were preaching Christ with wrong motives, some who were preaching Christ wrong, and some who were just so narcissistic that their selfishness, their self-focus was causing chaos, division. They'd lost sight of Jesus. They'd lost sight of the incarnation. And so Paul starts this great passage by saying, listen, we have these things that unify us. Oh, that we would see the richness of the reality of what it means to be encouraged in Christ, comforted in love, participating in the same Spirit, and having this affection and love and sympathy, feeling for and with one another. And he gets his joy by seeing that unity in this church that he so loves. Now we see the pathway to an incarnation-responding life. Here's the command. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the put-off. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the put-on. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, the assumption, but also to the interests of others, the passion to be others-centered because we see Jesus so clearly. Think like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, this is beautiful. This is the Christmas story behind the curtain. We're going to allow Paul in the inspiration of the Spirit to pull back this curtain that we might be impacted by its message. And the impact for us to give us this hope that is so strong, this unity that is so powerful, this humility that can only come from Jesus, that we'll have a life in Him with one another. An impact for Him in His power and strength. This way of thinking, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I love this because it's an assumption that we have it even as we struggle to gain it. Have this mind. It's yours. Now here's the model. Who though he was in the form of God, morphe, though he was very, very God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his right, but emptied himself by taking on the form, same word, of a servant, a slave, doulos. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, if that wasn't enough, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confess with me as we seek to understand this text. Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you ready? Confession. We're going to affirm this with our mouths, but I'm hoping with our hearts, and then we're going to follow a pathway that gets us there so that we live in light of it. Okay, so I'm going to say it. I just want you to repeat it back to me. Ready? Jesus Christ is Lord. You will confess it now or then, so let's confess it and live it with our lives. This passage is a powerful Advent kickoff passage. And if we understand it in the richness of the incarnation in the gospel, will give us a hope that will produce a peace that will change our lives and allow us to live with a passion for God. So the first thing I want us to notice in this pathway is the eternal Son. The eternal Son. I've had so many questions lately about the Trinity, it's actually been a little bit surprising for me. Some have come from others in church leadership, some from our own congregation, and I don't think we can assume any longer that we understand at least the bare minimum of this doctrine. Here, what this text is teaching is Jesus Christ is, Jesus the Messiah, is fully God. Who, though he was in form, in substance, in reality, God. In fact, even the next statement did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, stating he had an equality with God. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, distinct and yet one, seen here very powerfully in who Jesus is, who Jesus was, both. That we would understand this will allow us to understand the richness of the incarnation, because if we don't get this, it's just kind of a nice story we can tell one another and drink some hot chocolate and enjoy life as if it didn't occur. If we get it, then the number one mark, I think, of all of the marks we're to have as followers of Jesus, the number one mark which is in distinction from the world, the mark of humility, of considering others better than ourselves, will become ours. The only way to get this mark, to experience it and live it, is to see the greatness of who God is, or in this case, was, and then what he did. Jesus truly characterized the reality of God. One of my favorite scholars on the book of Philippians actually just went to be with the Lord. Said this word literally means that which truly characterizes a given reality. That which truly characterizes a given reality. Listen, we need to understand from the very core of our being, in faith, in hope, Jesus Christ is and was God. Any deviation from this is extremely dangerous and will impact how we live our lives and shift our fixation with him and the eternal to ourselves and the temporary. We will not find hope in the message of Christmas unless we see the magnificence of the Savior. John 1, verse 1 kind of looks backwards again behind the curtain. In the beginning was the Word, this is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've sung about that this morning powerfully. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love John 8:58, I think maybe most profound for a Jewish mind. And I think we want to understand it enough that it's profound for us. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Why that's so powerful is that's how God reveals himself to us in the Old Testament. That's his name, the great I am. Jesus is owning that, declaring equality with God the Father, and later in his life, as he teaches, God the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1 shouts this out. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn meaning not created, but preeminent one. The most important reality in all of creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him, and we can't miss that. Because if we don't understand the by him and for him, then we'll live our lives for ourselves and be frustrated when God isn't making things work for us here on earth the way we think he should. The supremacy of Jesus in all things. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down. It is finished, complete. Jesus was the eternal Son. Jesus was and is fully divine. Now again, this is important, not only to battle cults, which almost all will fall down on this reality, but also so that in our own lives, as we follow the pathway of the Savior, as we seek, Galatians 4:19, to have Christ formed in us, as we seek to have a Christianity that we not only understand kind of out here, but embrace in our hearts, will change us. We want to understand His mind, this is from verse 6, so that we accomplish that in our own minds. We have this mind together so that unified, we accomplish what He desires. We're to be like Jesus. We need to think like Jesus. Well, how did He think? Well, we understand who He was. Then what happened? And this is where the text takes us next. Again, behind the curtain, the entrance into history is what I've entitled this. Here is the eternal Son being sent, John 3:16, but also choosing to come and embrace a role of incredible humiliation. Our text will say humility. It's amazing to me in this text, not only does He become human, fully human, same Greek word used here for fully God, now fully human, didn't lose any of His Godhead, but became fully human. When this occurred, what happened is this incredible, well, we call it the incarnation, but this incredible act of humility where He became human. And not only did He just become human, which in and of itself would be enough, He became a carpenter and He was born in humility, even for a human. I mean, we could argue carefully, He was raised in a barn. There's a sense when we see the greatness of Jesus and compare it to the humility of His actions that we should feel overwhelmed, and it should shape how we think, how we function. God became man. Here in the text, He refused to grasp what was rightfully His. Now again, I want us to be driving for a conclusion that's not just to understand what perhaps we've heard before, but to embrace it and align our thinking with this. If Jesus didn't grasp what was rightfully His, and He wants us to think like He thinks, it means we don't grasp what is rightfully ours. Here's the shock of humility that we're driving to. It means we give up our rights for the glory of God and the good of others. That's the mindset that we see on display that we're to grab and embrace in Jesus. Fully God, now fully man. And this won't even leave us where we already seen that it has taken us when we understand the incarnation, being born of a virgin and being born in a stable, perhaps a cave, but certainly in the midst of what would have been horrific even for someone in the first century. He lived His life as a man, fully God, fully human. And then this text drives us to something even more overwhelming. Verse 7, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Listen carefully. Because when we grasp the greatness of Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one for whom all things were created, you remember? And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, we tend to love crosses. I love crosses. I have one on my finger, on a ring, to remind me that I've been crucified with Christ and I belong to Him fully. I'm His. I'm all in. I have one on my necklace. Is that what you call a guy's chain? I'll call it a chain. That's cooler. I have one on a chain around my neck, and it reminds me that my strength comes from Him, the risen Lord. I need these reminders, and the cross is beautiful to me, but it was not to these people. In fact, some scholars even say that it was a swear word to Romans. They wouldn't even use the word, and Very few in the first century that were loyal to Jesus embraced this symbol. Utter and total humiliation. Crucified. Naked. Emotionally empty, abused. Physically assaulted in horrific ways beyond what we could ever imagine physically. And the worst part of the cross was not the emotional humiliation or the physical devastation. It was the reality that he who knew no sin, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we could slow down and understand and experience this, then the humility and the hope that comes from Philippians 2 would be ours, and the unity and the peace and the passion that this text is given to produce would be something we never lose sight of. The greatest pain for Jesus, the greatest humiliation for Jesus was not his nakedness, not his being accused of all sorts of false things and being with criminals in that, or the journey he took and the abuse he took through the crowds and the rejection of those he loved, yelling, "Crucify him." Not the lashes that he took that left his back, perhaps not even having any flesh upon it. Not the crucifixion, which was designed with the really focused to give as much pain as possible. But the fact that the wrath of God that I deserve because of my sin was poured out on him. We call this double imputation, but don't let the theological term cause you to lose sight of the emotional response that we must have. When he became sin for me, we get this by faith. When I respond by grace through faith, when he became sin for me, it means that all that I have done that doesn't bring glory to God, that every sin that I have ever committed, now expand that, sufficient for every sin that has ever been committed, that deserves punishment. Think of the worst possible person and then refocus on yourself. Jesus took that upon himself. And then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit poured out their holiness, their justice, their wrath upon him. He who knew no sin became sin. Now here's the wonderful part. Well, it's both wonderful. That's amazing. So that in him I might become what? The righteousness of God. His humiliation, his humility, his choices in life, the pathway of Christmas, the pathway of the manger, the mind of Christ, one that we are to have. Oh, that we would see his glory and the greatness of his humility. And the eternal, this is the third place I want us to stop in this text, the eternal difference that this makes. I've just called this the eternal difference, make it simple. I want you to see how this one who is eternal God, who became fully God and fully man, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who rose again, is now seen by all who walk the pathway of the manger and the cross and the empty tomb. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? What does this mean? Why this reward for his humility? Why this call on us to have this mind so that we walk worthy of the gospel, so that we're passionate and say to live as Christ, to die as gain, so that if you went on in this chapter, we can say we want to work out our salvation in fear and trembling because God is at work in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. What is this pathway that changes everything, that gives us the hope and the humility to live for him and ends with his glory and the awesomeness of his lordship? Jesus, in a sense, is given a new name because of what he's done. There's a definite article in this in the Greek. The name of Jesus here is Lord. I think so often we tend to think of Christ as the last name of Jesus. It's not. It's a descriptor. Jesus, the Messiah. But I want us to see now that by far the word that is most used of Jesus to describe and declare who he is the word Lord. 747 times in the New Testament. 747. Jesus is Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, some say the sovereign one. I think so. But most important for us, the one who we surrender and submit fully to, the one who we align our thinking and our lives with, the one who for all eternity will be worshiped, and the one who will be followed by those who know him here. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, here's one of the great tragedies of Christianity in history. One of the great attacks of the demonic realm and the battles with the flesh. We want a Jesus who doesn't fit this description. Oh, I mean the description of God in eternity and fully man. There's a huge battle that goes on in terms of the transcendence and immanence of God in theological circles. Maybe we don't fight that in this place, and so I won't take the time to walk you through how the early church settled that and how we seek to follow it now other than to declare it. But there's another great battle that has occurred, and that is over the lordship of Jesus in the lives of his followers. Who is the most important person to you? I think many of us would answer with a family member or perhaps grandchild or I don't know. What this text is declaring is that Jesus, by virtue of who he was and is and did and has become, should be, by far, with no comparison or competition, the most important person to us. And we should go to him with open hands, not clenched fists. Not open hands to receive, although we will receive, but open hands of full and total and absolute surrender. See, if we go with expectations, oh, he'll meet them and far beyond, but only as Lord. It's who he is. It's his declaration and description of what he has done and who he is and what he deserves. And the only response from his people is one of hope and passion and conformity to him, having this mind that he had, living in community with one another, but always and really perhaps foremost in this experience of love from the Lord in full surrender and submission. I think the number one mark in conflict with the world, in other words, a distinction, and so many commentaries, if you ever read commentaries on Philippians 2, will point this out, so many sermons, I think it's important for us to realize, in the first century, humility was not a mark that people admired, and I think it's not really a mark, when truly understood, that we value, because it gives up rights. It chooses someone else's best ahead of your own. It chooses to lay aside our wisdom or what we think is best, to choose what God thinks is best, or even to give those things up, to build up and love someone else. It is selfless and Christ-centered and serving. But it is the mindset and mark of Advent. And the reorientation of those filled with hope in the second coming, an alignment of thinking as we remember the first. So how do we apply this? I suppose if you have the Holy Spirit working in you, that you have already been applying it, because God promises that when we read and study His Word, it doesn't return void. But it's my longing that we would apply it together, and so I have three implications that I want to walk through. The first, let's be those who live for Jesus. By the way, I'm going backwards through the text. We've already heard these things. I'm just going to go backwards. But first, let's be those who live for Jesus. Let's be those who obey. Let's learn to see Jesus as He is, not how we want Him to be or how the culture tries to reshape Him. He is the eternal God who created all things. He is the one who not only created, but it was created for. He is the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became fully human and lived for us in perfection and died for us in pain and rose for us to produce this hope in our lives. I just want to stop for a minute. Obedience for those who know the new name of Jesus, 747 times the Lord, it's not optional, nor a problem. It's something we long for and live in light of. So as you look at your own life, certainly as I was preparing for this, where aren't you aligning with His Word? Where in your life, as you hold up the mirror of God's Word to your life, do you see that you're not submitting to His Lordship, but you're concerned about yourself? Live for Jesus. Make it specific for you. Secondly, live like Jesus. I suppose that's really the point of this text, even more than living for Jesus, although I think we could go to 121 and 127 and 212 and 13, and I could argue that it's there. But here in our text that we've covered, this is mind that we're supposed to adopt, this way of thinking that's supposed to align our lives with Him, this way of hope for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, this pathway of humility. The poet said it like this: 'Tis the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still? Listen, we tend to follow the leader or have groupthink. And I think as Christians, that's okay as long as our groupthink is aligned with Jesus. And we will be marked then by this mind, a mind of self-sacrificial, preferring of one another, and humility. You know, it's interesting as you look at the life of Jesus, He repeatedly taught this, and yet so often the disciples, like you and me, so rarely got it. There's this big conflict that happened with the disciples because two of them decided they wanted to be greater than everyone else, and they talked their mother into talking to Jesus, thinking somehow they could twist Jesus' arm into giving them the places that are special in the heavens. And Jesus turned around. The disciples now ticked at these two because they wanted those spots, right? So there's this battle that goes on, and Jesus turns to them and says, the greatest among you will be the slave or servant. You need to humble yourselves. They didn't get it, and so they're walking towards Jerusalem. They get to Jerusalem, and they have dirty feet, and of course, no one should wash feet. Only slaves should wash feet, right? I mean, it's the lowest of the low, and I'm more valuable than that. I'm a friend of Jesus, after all. I'm not going to wash feet. And they're in this room, and they're gathered around, and their feet are facing one another, and they're dirty and dusty, and no one is moving. And then Jesus moves. And He takes off His cloak, and He wraps a towel around His waist, and He starts to wash the disciples' feet, and they are horrified. And then He makes the statement, I think the statement we see most clearly in the cross, but see it in washing feet as well. If your mind live like this, look for opportunities to give up your right, your arrogance, your pride, and serve those in need around you. Look for opportunities to think like me. Look for someone who can't pay you back and love them. Maybe something you feel passionately about that you can give up I'm not talking about biblical doctrine here. I'm talking about rights in this world so that you can serve someone that disagrees with you and choose their health and their good ahead of your own. Get this mind, this Advent mind, this reorientation of thinking that will guide our living and our serving and our loving. We need this. I think perhaps more than ever in my ministry life. Because if we get this, then we'll make Paul's joy complete. I suppose even more importantly, Jesus will look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We need to be those who live for Jesus. He's Lord. We need to be those who live like Jesus, our mindset of humility and hope. And then I've just said the third one, loving Christmas. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, let's be those who use this season to show people the greatness of our Lord. Who use this season to invite people into our community and to share the message of hope that we have in this kind of Savior who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, even though ontologically he is fully God, but took on the very form of man. This is the hope for the world. We have it. We know it. We can experience it, and we can offer it on behalf of this Jesus, this Lord, this servant, this humble path setter to everyone that God has placed in our sphere of influence. I love Advent. May I challenge you and encourage you as you prepare for Christmas, as you see lights and trees and wonderful decorations like we have here, perhaps in your home, to use them not only to light up your smile here, but to cause you in a love for Christmas, in a preparation of this reorientation, this Advent that is to come, to live in a way that displays the mission he's placed you on, surrendering to his lordship, living in humility, in alignment with his mind, and showing others why we have this hope that is in us and the difference it makes in everyday life. Please bow your heads and hearts with me as we close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the model that you have given us in Jesus and in Paul and in Epaphroditus and so many others. God, you know the hearts of your people here. So often we live for ourselves and are egocentric and proud. Would you not only forgive us, but in the freedom and fullness of the Spirit, would you give us a passion and a mind that aligns with Jesus? And would you help us to follow you, Lord Jesus? Thank you for the hope that we have and the change that this hope can bring us to live in light of what is to come because of what has happened in Jesus' first coming. We praise you. We surrender to you. We commit to align our minds with yours and to live this Christmas in a way that multiplies the impact of your impact on us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.